Welcome to The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. We are starting at the beginning of the book for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Still Waters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Art of Divine Contentment, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Extract from the Epistle to the Reader. Christian reader, having seriously considered the great dishonor done to Almighty God, as well as the prejudice which doth accrue to ourselves by the sin of discontent, it did at first put me upon study of this subject. Discontent is to the soul, as a disease to the body. It puts it out of temper, and doth much hinder its regular and sublime motions heavenward. Discontent is hereditary, and no doubt, but it is much augmented by the many sad eclipses and changes that have fallen out of late in the body politic. Yet, the disease is not to be pleaded for because natural, but to be resisted because sinful. That which should make us out of love with this sullen distemper is the contemplating the beautiful queen of content. For my part, I know not any ornament in religion that doth more bespangle a Christian, or glitter in the eye of God and man, than this of contentment. Nor certainly is there anything wherein all the Christian virtues do work more harmoniously or shine more transparently than in this orb. If there be a blessed life before we come to heaven, it is the contented life. And why not contented? Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Genesis 5:6. Man of all creatures hath the least cause to be discontented. Canst thou deserve anything from God? Doth he owe thee anything? What if the scene turn, and God puts thee under the black rod? Whereas he useth a rod, he might use a scorpion. He might as well condemn thee as whip thee. Why, then, art thou so querulous? Why dost thou give way to this irrational and unthankful sin of discontent? The good Lord humble his own people for nourishing such a viper in their breast, as doth not only cut out the heart of their comfort, but cast venom at the face of God himself. O Christian, who art overspread with this fretting leprosy, thou carriest the man of sin about thee, for thou settest thyself above God, and, as if thou wert wiser than he, would saucily prescribe him what condition is best for thee. Oh, this devil of discontent, which whomsoever it possesseth, it makes his heart a little hell. I know there will not be perfect contentment here in this life. Perfect pleasure is only at God's right hand, Psalm 11. Yet we may begin here to tune our instrument before we play this sweet lesson of contentment exactly in heaven. I should be glad if this little book might be like Moses's, casting the tree into the waters, Exodus 25, to make the uncouth, bitter condition of life more sweet and pleasant to drink of. Having preached upon the subject, I was earnestly solicited by some of my hearers to publish it. And although it is not dressed in that rich attire of eloquence as it might, yet I am not about poetry or oratory, but divinity. Nor is this intended for fancy, but practice. If I may herein do any service, or cast but a mite into the treasury of the church grace, I have my desire. The end of our living is to live to God, and to lift up His name in the world. The Lord add an effectual blessing to this work, and fasten it as a nail in a sure place. He of His mercy make it a spiritual medicine to purge the ill humor of discontent out of our hearts, that so a crown of honor may be set upon the head of religion, and the Christian streams of joy and peace may ever run in our souls, which is the prayer of him who desires to be a faithful pleader for thee at the throne of grace, Thomas Watson, from my study at Stevens, Walbrook, May 5th, 1653. To the Christian reader, a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs XV 23. As God giveth to his creatures their meat in due season, Psalm CIV 27, so his faithful stewards provide for his household their portions of meat in due season, Luke XII 42. And, as it is with corporal food, the season addeth much both to the value and usefulness thereof. In like manner it is with food spiritual. In this regard, the brokenness of these times, wherein the bosoms of most people are filled with disquiets and their mouths with murmurings, may well render this treatise the more acceptable. The seas are not so stormy as men's spirits are tempestuous, tossed to and fro with discontents. And now the Lord, who maketh everything beautiful in his time, Ecclesiastes 3:11, hath most opportunely put into thy hand a profitable discourse to calm unquiet hearts. Adam in paradise dashed upon the rock of discontent, which some divines conceive was his first sin. This, with many instances more in Scripture, together with our own sad experience, doth both speak our danger and call for caution. Now, godliness is the only sovereign antidote against this spreading disease, and God's grace alone, being settled and exercised in the heart, can cause steadiness in stormy times. Hebrew XIII 9. Whereas content arises either from the fruition of all comforts, or from a not desiring of some which we have not. True piety doth put a Christian into such a condition. Hereby we both possess God, and are taught how to improve him, who is the only satisfying, everlasting portion of his people. Psalm LXXIII 25 and 26. Herein, Christ, though poor in this world, Matthew 8:20, greatly rejoiced, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Psalm XVI 5 and 6. Upon this account, also Jacob said, I have enough. Genesis 33:11, or, as it is in the original, I have all. God the Father and Christ his Son had sweet satisfaction in each other when there was no other being. Proverbs 8:30-31. Therefore, such who possess and improve God through Christ cannot possibly be dissatisfied. The Almighty is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3, and of salvation, Psalm LXVIII 20, in which respects neither deficiencies or disappointments, losses or crosses, can cause disquieting discontents in that bosom where faith is commander-in-chief. The prophet Habakkuk rejoiced in the God of his salvation when the pestilence went before him and burning coals came forth of his feet, and when he supposed all creature succours, both for delight and necessity, to be quite removed. Habakkuk 3:5, 17, and 18. This is the life which Christians should strive after, and may attain by the vigorous, regular actings of precious faith. This is the gain of contentment which comes in by godliness, when providences are black and likely to be bloody. Now the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Hebrews 10:38. That speech of learned Mr. Gadiker is weighty and well worth the marking. A contented mind argues a religious heart, and a discontented mind argues an irreligious heart. This likewise was a holy breathing of Reverend Dr. Hall in his Meditations. I have somewhat of the best things. I will with thankfulness enjoy them, and will want the rest with contentment. By attaining and maintaining this frame of heart, we might have much of heaven on this side heaven. Holy contentment maketh them truly rich, when the oppressing world maketh very poor. Hereby our sweetest morsels shall be well seasoned, and our bitterest potions well sweetened. How do we learn to enjoy contentment in Jehovah, who is immutable and all-sufficient? This heavenly frame of spirit should never perish or change in the midst of the most amazing alterations in church and state. Whereas, because we live alone upon sublunaries, therefore we are apt with Nabal to die upon the nest, 1 Samuel 25:37, through dejectedness upon the approach of imagined dangers. When God seeth cause to cut us short of many creature combinations, faith will moderate our desires after them, assuring the soul that nothing is withdrawn or withheld which might be really advantageous. And doubtless it is a great piece of happiness upon earth not to long after that which the Lord is pleased to deny. Indeed, men act rather like heathens than Christians when they fret upon some particular inferior disappointment, notwithstanding God's liberality laid forth upon them in many other respects. As Alexander, the monarch of the world, was discontented because ivy would not grow in his gardens at Babylon, Diogenes the cynic was herein more wise, who, finding a mouse in his satchel, said he saw that himself was not so poor, but some were glad of his leaving. Oh, how might we, if we had hearts to improve higher providences, rock our peevish spirits quiet by much stronger arguments. Let us then lay before our eyes the practices of pious men recorded in Scripture for our imitation, as Jacob, Agur, Paul, and etc. Genesis 28:20, Proverbs 38, 1 Timothy 6:8. And let us charge home upon our consciences divine exhortations, backed with strong reasons and encouraged with sweet promises. It was the grave counsel of holy Greenham: having food and raiment, take the rest as an overplus. Are we not less than the least of God's mercies? Genesis 32:10. Is not God our bountiful benefactor? Why then do we not rest contented with his liberal allowance? Oh, let us chide our wrangling spirits and encourage confidence with contentment in God, as blessed David did. Psalm 5. My pen hath outrun my purpose when I undertook this preface. But I will no longer, good reader, detain thee in the porch, wherein I have designed to quicken and to prepare thee to the more fruitful improvement of this seasonable, useful treatise, wherein the author hath exercised to good purpose both the Christian graces and ministerial gifts with which God hath enriched him. Herein, the doctrine of Christian contentment is clearly illustrated and profitably applied. The special cases wherein, through change of providences, discontents are most commonly occasioned are particularized, and preservatives applied to secure the soul. Although some other worthy divines have been helpful to the Church of God by their discourses upon this subject, yet there is much of peculiar use in this treatise. The Apostle tells us that some manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Thy sole profit is propounded, as the author's end in publishing this piece, and that this end may be accomplished is the unfeigned desire and hearty prayer of him who is thy servant in and for Christ. Simeon Ash, May 3, 1653. The Art of Divine Contentment, Chapter 1, The Introduction to the Text. Philippians IV, 11. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. These words are brought in to anticipate and prevent an objection. The Apostle had, in the former verses, laid down many grave and heavenly exhortations, among the rest to be careful for nothing, verse 6, not to exclude, 1, a prudential care, 4, he that provideth not for his own house hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy 3:8, nor, number 2, a religious care, for we must give all diligence to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter I:10, but number 3, to exclude all anxious care about the issues and events of things. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, Matthew 25. And in this sense it should be a Christian's care not to be careful. The word in the Greek careful comes from a primitive that signifies to cut the heart in pieces, a soul dividing care. Take heed of this. We are told to commit our way unto the Lord. Psalm 37:5. The Hebrew word is, roll thy way upon the Lord. It is our work to cast care. 1 Peter 5:7. And it is God's work to take care. By our immoderate anxiety, we take his work out of his hand. Care, when it is either distrustful or distracting, is very dishonorable to God. It takes away his providence, as if he sat in heaven and minded not what became of things here below. Like a man that makes a clock and then leaves it to go of itself. Immoderate care takes the heart off from better things. And usually, while we are thinking how we shall do to live, we forget how to die. Care is a spiritual canker that doth waste and dispirit. And to what purpose? We may sooner by our care add a furlong to our grief than a foot to our comfort. God doth threaten it as a curse. They shall eat their bread with carefulness. Ezekiel 12:19. Better fast than eat of that bread. Be careful for nothing. Now lest anyone should say, yea, Paul, thou preachest that to us, which thou hast scarce learned thyself. Hast thou learned not to be careful? The Apostle seems tacitly to answer that in the words of the text. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. A speech worthy to be engraven upon our hearts, and to be written in letters of gold upon the crowns and diadems of princes. The text branches itself into these two general parts. 1. The scholar Paul, I have learned. 2. The lesson, in every state, to be content. Chapter 2. The first branch of the text, the scholar, with the first proposition. I begin with the first. Number 1, the scholar, and his proficiency, I have learned. Out of which, I shall, in passing, observe by way of paraphrase that the Apostle doth not say, I have heard, that in every estate I should be content, but I have learned. Whence we learn that it is not enough for Christians to hear their duty, but they must learn their duty. It is one thing to hear, and another thing to learn. As it is one thing to eat, and another thing to digest food, St. Paul was a practitioner. Christians hear much, but it is to be feared, learn little. There were four sorts of ground in the parable, Luke VIII, 5-8, and but one good ground, an emblem of this truth, many hearers, but few learners. There are two things which keep us from learning. Number one, slighting what we hear. Christ is the pearl of price. When we disesteem this pearl, we shall never learn either its value or its virtue. The gospel is a rare mystery. In one place it is called the gospel of grace, Acts 20:24. In another, the gospel of glory, 2 Corinthians 4. Because in it, as in a transparent glass, the glory of God is resplendent. But he that hath learned to contemn this mystery will hardly ever learn to obey it. He that looks upon the things of heaven as things by the by, and perhaps the driving of a trade, or carrying on some politic design to be of greater importance, this man is in the high road to damnation, and will hardly ever learn the things of his peace. Who will learn that which he thinks is scarce worth learning? Number two, forgetting what we hear. If a scholar have his rules laid before him, and he forgets them as fast as he reads them, he will never learn. James 1:23-24. Aristotle calls the memory the scribe of the soul. Bernard calls it the stomach of the soul, because it hath a retentive faculty and turns heavenly food into blood and spirits. We have great memories in other things. We remember that which is vain. Cyrus, it is said, could remember every soldier in his huge army. We remember injuries. This is to fill a precious cabinet with dung. But, as Jerome saith, how soon do we forget the sacred truths of God? We are apt to forget three things: our faults, our friends, our instructions. Many Christians are like sieves. Put a sieve into the water, and it is full. But take a fourth of the water, and all runs out. So, while they are hearing a sermon, they remember something. But take the sieve out of the water. As soon as they are gone out of the church, all is forgotten. Let these sayings, saith Christ, sink down into your ears. Luke 6:44. In the original, it is, put these sayings into your ears, as a man that would hide a jewel from being stolen locks it up safe in his chest. Let them sink. The words must not only fall as dew that wets the leaf, but as rain which soaks to the root of the tree and makes it fructify. Oh, how often doth Satan, that fowl of the air, pick up the good seed that is sown. Use. Let me put you upon a serious trial. Some of you have heard much. You have lived 40, 50, 60 years under the blessed trumpet of the gospel. What have you learned? You may have heard 1,000 sermons and yet not have learned one. Search your consciences. You have heard much against sin. Are you hearers or are you scholars? How many sermons have you heard against covetousness? That it is the root on which pride, idolatry, treason do grow. 1 Timothy 6:10. One calls it a metropolitan sin. It doth twist a great many sins in with it. There is hardly any sin, but covetousness is a main ingredient in it. And yet men are like the two daughters of the horse leech that cry, give, give. How much have you heard against rash anger? that it is a short frenzy, a dry drunkenness, that it rests in the bosom of fools, Ecclesiastes VII 9. And upon the least occasion do your spirits begin to take fire. How much have you heard against swearing? It is Christ's express mandate, swear not at all, Matthew 5:34. This sin of all others may be termed the unfruitful work of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. It is neither sweetened with pleasure nor enriched with profit, the usual vermilion wherewith Satan doth paint sin. Swearing is forbidden with a curse. While the swearer shoots his oath like flying arrows at God to pierce his glory, God shoots a flying roll of curses against him. Zechariah 5:2-4. And do you make your tongue a racket by which you toss oaths as tennis balls? Do you sport yourselves with oaths as the Philistines did with Samson, which will at last pull the house about your ears? Alas, how have they learned what sin is that have not yet learned to leave sin? Doth he know what a viper is that plays with it? You have heard much of Christ. Have you learned Christ? The Jews, as one saith, carried Christ in their Bibles, but not in their hearts. Their sound went into all the earth, Romans 10:18. The prophets and apostles were as trumpets, whose sound went abroad into the world. Yet many thousands who heard the noise of these trumpets had not learned Christ. They have not all obeyed, verse 16. A man may know much of Christ, and yet not learn Christ. The devils knew Christ, Mark 1:34. A man may preach Christ, and yet not learn Christ, as Judas and the false apostles, Philippians 1:15. A man may profess Christ, and yet not learn Christ. There are many professors in the world whom Christ will profess against, Matthew 7:23. Question. What is it then to learn Christ? Answer. Number one. To learn Christ is to be made like Christ. When the divine characters of His holiness are engraven upon our hearts, we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. There is a metamorphosis made. A sinner viewing Christ's image in the glass of the gospel is transformed into that image. Never did any man look upon Christ with a spiritual eye, but he went away quite changed. A true saint is a divine landscape or picture, where all the true beauties of Christ are portrayed in a lively manner and drawn forth. He hath the same spirit, the same judgment, the same will with Jesus Christ. Number two, to learn Christ is to believe in Him as our Lord and our God. John 20:28. When we do not only believe God, but in God, which is the actual application of Christ to ourselves, and, as it were, the spreading of the sacred medicine of His blood upon our souls. You that have heard much of Christ, and yet cannot with an humble adherence say, My Jesus, be not offended if I tell you the devil can say his creed as well as you. Number three, to learn Christ is to live Christ. When we have Bible conversations, our lives as rich diamonds cast a sparkling luster in the church of God, Philippians 1:27, and are, in some sense, parallel with the life of Christ as the transcript with the original. So much for the first notion of the word. Chapter 3, containing the second proposition. This expression I have learned imports difficulty. It shows how hardly the apostle came by his contentment of mind. It did not spring up naturally. St. Paul did not come naturally by it, but he had learned it. It cost him many a prayer and tear. It was taught him by the Spirit. Once we learn that, good things are hard to obtain the business of religion is not so easy as most do imagine. I have learned, saith St. Paul, indeed you need not teach a man to sin. This is natural. Psalm LV, III. And therefore easy. It comes as water out of a spring. It is an easy thing to be wicked. Hell will be taken without storm, but religion must be learned. To cut the flesh is easy, but to prick a vein and not to cut an artery is hard. The trade of sin needs not to be learned, but the art of divine contentment is not achieved without holy industry. I have learned. There are two reasons why there must be so much study and exercitation. Number one, because spiritual things are against nature. Everything in religion is antipodes to nature. There are, in religion, things to be believed and to be done, and both are against nature. Matters of faith. As for a man to be justified by the righteousness of another, to become a fool that he may be wise, to save all by losing all, this is against nature. And matters of practice, as, number one, self-denial. For a man to deny his own wisdom and see himself blind, his own will, and have it melted into the will of God, plucking out the right eye, beheading and crucifying that sin which is the favorite and lies nearest to the heart, for a man to be dead to the world and in the midst of want to abound, for him to take up the cross and follow Christ, not only in golden but bloody paths. To embrace religion when it is dressed in its plainest clothes, all the jewels of honor and preferment being pulled off, this is against nature and therefore must be learned. Number two, self-examination. For a man to take his heart as a watch, all in pieces, to set up a spiritual inquisition or court of conscience and traverse things in his own soul. To take David's candle and lantern, Psalm CXIX 105, and search for sin, nay, as judge, to pass the sentence upon himself, 2 Samuel XXIV 17. This is against nature and will not easily be attained to without learning. Number three, self-reformation. To see a man as Caleb of another spirit, walking antipodes to himself, the current of his life altered and running into the channel of religion, this is wholly against nature. When a stone ascends, it is not a natural, but a violent motion. The motion of the soul heavenward is a violent motion. It must be learned. Flesh and blood is not skilled in these things. Nature can no more cast out nature than Satan can cast out Satan. Number two, because spiritual things are above nature. There are some things in nature that are hard to find out, as the causes of things which are not learned without study. Aristotle, a great philosopher, whom some have called an eagle fallen from the clouds, it could not find out the motion of the river Euripus. Therefore he threw himself into it. What then are divine things which are in a sphere above nature and beyond all human disquisition? As the Trinity, the hypostatical union, the mystery of faith to believe against hope. Only God's Spirit can light our candle here. The Apostle calls these the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Gospel is full of jewels, but they are locked up from sense and reason. The angels in heaven are searching into these sacred depths. 1 Peter 1:12. Use. Let us beg the Spirit of God to teach us. We must be divinely instructed. The eunuch could read, but he could not understand, till Philip joined himself to his chariot. Acts 8:29. God's Spirit must join himself to our chariot. He must teach, or we cannot learn. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Isaiah 11:13. A man may read the figure on the dial, but he cannot tell how the day goes unless the sun shine upon the dial. We may read the Bible over, but we cannot learn to purpose till the Spirit of God shines into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Oh, implore this blessed Spirit. It is God's royal prerogative to teach. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. Isaiah XLV 17. Ministers may tell us our lesson. God only can teach us. We have lost both our hearing and eyesight, therefore are very unfit to learn. Ever since Eve listened to the serpent, we have been deaf. And since she looked on the tree of knowledge, we have been blind. But when God comes to teach, he removes these impediments. Isaiah XXXV 5. We are naturally dead. Ephesians 2:1. Who will go about to teach a dead man? Yet behold, God undertakes to make dead men to understand mysteries. God is the grand teacher. This is the reason the word preached works so differently upon men. Where two are in a pew, the one is wrought upon effectually. The other lies at the ordinances as a dead child at the breast and gets no nourishment. What is the reason? Because the heavenly gale of the Spirit blows upon one and not upon the other. One hath the anointing of God, which teacheth him all things. 1 John 2:27. The other hath it not. God's Spirit speaks sweetly, but irresistibly. In that heavenly doxology, none could sing the new song but those who were sealed in their foreheads. Revelation XIV 1. Reprobates could not sing it. Those that are skillful in the mysteries of salvation must have the seal of the Spirit upon them. Let us make this our prayer. Lord, breathe thy Spirit into thy word. And we have a promise which may add wings to prayer. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke XI 13. Chapter IV, the second branch of the text, the lesson itself, with the proposition. Number 2, I come now to the main thing, the lesson itself, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Here was a rare piece of learning indeed, and certainly more to be wondered at in St. Paul, that he knew how to turn himself to every condition than all the learning in the world besides, which hath been so applauded in former ages by Julius Caesar, Ptolemy, Xenophon, the great admirers of learning. The text hath but few words in it, in every state content. But if that be true, which one, Fulgentius, said, that the most golden sentence is ever measured by brevity and suavity, then this is a most accomplished speech. Here is much in a little. The text is like a precious jewel, little in quantity, but great in worth and value. The main proposition I shall insist upon is this, that a gracious spirit is a contented spirit. The doctrine of contentment is very superlative. Until we have learned this, we have not learned to be Christians. Number 1, it is a hard lesson. The angels in heaven had not learned it. They were not contented. Though their estate was very glorious, yet they were still soaring aloft and aimed at something higher. The angels which kept not their first estate, Jude 6. They kept not their estate because they were not contented with their estate. Our first parents, clothed with the white robe of innocence in paradise, had not learned to be content. They had aspiring hearts, and thinking their human nature too low and homely, would be crowned with the deity and be as gods, Genesis 3:5. Though they had the choice of all the trees in the garden, yet none would content them but the tree of knowledge, which they supposed would have been as eye-salve to have made them omniscient. Oh, then, if this lesson were so hard to learn in innocence, How shall we find it who are clogged with corruption? Number 2. It is of universal extent. It concerns all. It concerns rich men. One would think it needless to press those to contentment whom God has blessed with great estates, but rather persuade them to be humble and thankful. Nay, but I say, be content. Rich men have their discontents as well as others, as appears, when they have a great estate, yet they are discontented that they have no more. They would make the 100 talents 1,000. A man in wine, the more he drinks, the more he thirsts. Covetousness is a dry dropsy. An earthly heart is like the grave that is never satisfied. Proverbs 30:16. Therefore I say to you, rich men, be content. Rich men, if we may suppose them to be content with their estates, which is very seldom, yet though they have estate enough, they have not honor enough. If their barns are full enough, yet their turrets are not high enough, they would be somebody in the world, as Theudas, who boasted himself to be somebody. Acts 5:36. They never go so cheerfully as when the wind of honor and applause fills their sails. If this wind be down, they are discontented. One would think Haman had as much as his proud heart could desire. He was set above all the princes, advanced upon the pinnacle of honor to be the second man in the kingdom. Esther 3:1. Yet in the midst of all his pomp, because Mordecai would not uncover and kneel, he is discontented, verse 2, and full of wrath, verse 5. And there is no way to assuage this pleurisy of revenge but by shedding all the Jews' blood and offering them up in sacrifice. This eager desire for honor is seldom allayed without blood. Therefore, I say to you, rich men, be content. Rich men, if we may suppose them to be content with their own honor and magnificent titles, yet they have not always contentment in their relations. She that lies in the bosom may sometimes blow the coals, as Job's wife, who, in a pet, would have him fall out with God himself, curse God and die. Sometimes children cause discontent. How often is it seen that the mother's milk doth nourish a viper, and he that once sucked her breast goes about to suck her blood? Parents do often of grapes gather thorns, and of figs thistles. Children are sweet briar, like the rose, which is a fragrant flower, but, as Basil saith, it hath its prickles. Our relative comforts are not all pure wine, but mixed. They have in them more dregs than spirits, and are like that river Plutarch speaks of, where the waters in the morning run sweet, but in the evening run bitter. We have no charter of exemption granted us in this life. Therefore, rich men had need be called upon to be contented. The doctrine of contentment also concerns poor men. You that do suck so liberally from the breasts of providence, be content. It is a hard lesson, therefore, it had need be set upon the sooner. How hard is it when the livelihood is even gone, and great estate boiled away almost to nothing, than to be content? The means of subsistence is in Scripture called our life, because it is the very sinews of life. The woman in the Gospel spent all her living upon the physicians, Luke 8:43. In the Greek it is, she spent her whole life upon the physicians, because she spent her means by which she should live. It is much when poverty hath clipped our wings, than to be content. But though hard, it is excellent. And the apostle here had learned in every state to be content. God had brought St. Paul into a great variety of conditions as ever we read of any man, and yet he was content. how surely he could never have gone through it with so much cheerfulness. See into what vicissitude this blessed apostle was cast. We had troubles on every side. There was the sadness of his condition, yet not distressed. There was his content in that condition. We are perplexed. There is his affliction, but not in despair. There is his content. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And if we read a little further, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, and etc. 2 Corinthians 4:5. There is his trouble, and behold his content, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Verse 10. When the apostle was driven out of all, yet in regard of that sweet contentment of mind, which was like music in his soul, he possessed all. We read a short map or history of his sufferings, and prisons more frequent, and deaths oft, etc. 2 Corinthians 23:33. Yet behold the blessed frame and temper of his spirit. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Which way soever providence did blow, he had such heavenly skill and dexterity that he knew how to steer his course. For his outward estate, he was indifferent. He could be either on the top of Jacob's ladder or at the bottom. He could sing either the dirge or the anthem. He could be anything that God would have him. I know how to want, how to abound. Here is a rare pattern for us to imitate.